going to, I've been using Jitsi Meet, but nobody's joined, so I'm just gonna do the same thing that I do with the church service. Somebody wants to join, it's live, they can listen in, and if not, I can, they can listen to it later. Okay. Today we're in Luke chapter 8, and I'd like to begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray your blessing upon us today as we read and study your word. We ask that your Holy Spirit would open up our hearts and give us an understanding of the meaning of the parables which our Lord Jesus teaches here, that we might grow in our faith in the Lord Jesus and trust in him unto life everlasting. We pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Luke chapter 8, and I know it's been a while since we've been in Luke, but it begins, the first three verses here I'd like to read. Afterward, he went throughout every city and village, preaching and bringing the good news of the kingdom, or the gospel of the kingdom of God. With him were the 12 and some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. And then it lists some of these women: Mary called Magdalene, because she was from Magdala, from whom seven demons had come out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who supported him with their possessions. And I think this is an interesting little note here about Jesus and how he carried out his ministry. You know, we often think of Jesus traveling from, you know, town to town, village to village, and preaching and healing and doing miracles. But did you ever wonder, well, how did Jesus and his disciples, you know, buy food to eat? How did they have a place to stay? You know, many times maybe they slept outdoors, but not always. And part of the year, it would be pretty uncomfortable to sleep outdoors. And so how was he supported in his ministry? And this kind of brings that out, because here it points out that he's going throughout every city and village preaching and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And with him are the 12 disciples, as well as some women who also traveled with him. And there were probably others as well who traveled along with the Lord Jesus as he went from place to place. And we see that because, for example, we look at Matthias. Matthias was not among the 12 at this point, but yet he was there from the baptism of John all the way up through the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And so he too probably would have been among this group that followed after Jesus. He wasn't originally chosen as one of the 12. And of course, then you also have the other person, you know, who was put forward as being there as well. And so they were probably, you know, this was quite a group of people. We see from Jesus' words to his disciples, you know, when you come into a village, you know, ask who's worthy. And so probably many times people in the towns or villages would take Jesus and his disciples in and provide lodging and food for them as they traveled. But they also had to buy food and stuff along the way. And it mentions here that some of these women who went along supported him with their possessions. And it's kind of an interesting group. We don't know a lot about these women, but Mary called Magdalene, or from Magdala, but it tells us that out of her, Jesus had cast out seven demons. And so she had been demon-possessed. And many times people like to picture her as a prostitute who traveled with Jesus, but it doesn't say she was a prostitute, that she was demon-possessed. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. And so Herod's steward, which would be a manager over Herod's household, probably a good position to have, unless you ever did something that displeased Herod, you'd probably lose your head. So she is chooses wife and probably fairly well off, and she's traveling along with Jesus and his disciples. And it mentions Susanna, and then it says many others who supported him with their possessions. And so there were people who were traveling with Jesus who used the possessions that they had in order to support Jesus and his disciples in their ministry of going from town to town and place to place. And often this was women supporting Jesus and his disciples as they carried out this ministry. I think we find that's also true in churches today. Oftentimes it is the women, and sometimes, you know, especially in rural congregations, you often have widows who their husband farmed, and you know, they sell the farm at some point when they can't carry on the work themselves because their husband's died. And oftentimes, you know, I've seen women being strong supporters of the local churches and enable them to carry on their ministry in the little towns and cities there because they use their possessions to support the ministry. And so that's kind of an interesting sideline. It's kind of a contrast to the ministry of the Jewish rabbis, because Jewish rabbis often wouldn't even talk to a woman, and much less maybe take support, being supported by a woman. So we see that even though the Bible teaches that women should not teach or have authority over men, we see Jesus showing great honor and respect to women, even allowing women to travel along with him and his disciples, and some of the disciples brought family, you know, brought their families with them as they traveled along. And it certainly shows how important they viewed Jesus and hearing what he had to say and learning from him, because they would have had to leave their homes, their occupations, their livelihood in order to follow Jesus and trust that Jesus is going to, you know, God's going to provide for them along the way. And he did. And this is one of the ways that he did. So I think that's just kind of an interesting sidelight to look at how this ministry was carried forward. Women played a great part in Jesus' ministry by supporting him and his disciples in this work. Then we come to the parable. And of course, if you read Matthew, Mark, or Luke, you will have many of these same parables repeated there. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic gospels. Soon, the first part, what we use like cinnamon, a synonym, something that, you know, is alike or sounds the same. Synoptic means they're telling the same basic account, but from different points of view. Optic, of course, we get, you know, optics or glasses and things like that from that Greek word. So
Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but not John, right?
Yeah, John is a little different because John focuses more on the teaching of Jesus, where Matthew, Mark, and Luke seem to focus a lot more on both the teaching, but also, of course, Matthew has a lot of the teaching, but a lot more on the ministry, the places he went. And so there's a lot of things that you will find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that they all have, but it's not in the Gospel of John. And there are lots of things in the Gospel of John that he points out and brings out that you don't find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And, you know, when we call them synoptic gospels, that's just names that people have given them because, you know, they look at Jesus' ministry and his life from different angles, different point of view. If you read the Gospel of Matthew, it becomes apparent pretty quickly that Matthew seems to be writing to a Jewish audience because he keeps pointing out how all these things are fulfillment of Old Testament scripture passages. And in the Gospel of Matthew, he spends a great deal, you know, the teaching a lot of times connects to Old Testament laws. And you see that in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, you've heard that you shall not kill or thou shalt not kill, but I say to you. So he's expounding on the Ten Commandments and on Old Testament commandments there. And so it's pretty apparent that the readers of the Gospel of Matthew probably are of Jewish background because they have this knowledge of Scripture, and Matthew shows them how Jesus fulfilled all these Scriptures. The Gospel of Mark, I think Mark's favorite word in there is, well, in the King James, it's straightway. In other words, right away, right after this, immediately. The Gospel of Mark really focuses on the events and the miracles that Jesus did, and not so much on the teaching. Very likely written for a Gentile audience, you know, but it certainly would be fitting for Jewish readers as well. The Gospel of Luke, he tells us right at the beginning that he is doing an orderly account or a chronological account of the things that happened in the life of Jesus. And he does it for Theophilus, which is a Greek name, a lover of God or a friend of God. And so it seems to be focused more toward a Greek audience. And a lot of times things that the Jew would understand, Luke explains what this means so that the Greek would understand what he's talking about, why they did this. In the Gospel of John, simply focuses so much on the teaching of Jesus. One of the reasons I really love the Gospel of John, because you get so much more of the teaching of Jesus, although he doesn't spend time on some of the same things that are, you know, like we have in the Sermon on the Mount, but his interactions with people and how he taught them, very helpful. I especially like, you know, his visiting with Nicodemus at night and all the things that he says in John chapter 3, the woman at the well in Samaria in John chapter 4, and then many interactions with the Jewish rulers, pointing out that if they don't believe that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, they're going to die in their sins, and, you know, just again and again. But anyway, then we look at the parable of the sower, and it's also in Matthew 13. The Gospel of Matthew groups the parables, so many of the parables are in Matthew 13. It's in Mark 4. And, you know, we're very familiar with this parable, and sometimes so familiar with it, we tend to read it and say, okay, I've looked at that before, and not take time to think about what it's really saying. But says, when a large crowd had gathered together and people were coming to him from every city, he told this parable. A sower went out to sow his seed. As he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. And of course, if you understood how the Jews planted their fields, there were paths that went through the fields where people would walk. This is where they were permitted to, you know, eat as they were going along through the grain fields. But there were paths going through fields where people would walk. But some of the seed, as the sower goes out to sow, falls on this pathway, and, you know, people walk over it. It's trampled down. The birds of the air eat it. Some fell on a rock or on rocky ground. And as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And other seed fell on good ground and sprang up and yielded 100 times the amount sown, or 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Which is kind of it's a very important verse to understand or to use as we look at this parable, because this is what he spoke to the people. Well, I think the people were very familiar with the sower going out to sow and what happened to the seed. But when Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, he's pointing out that there's something more here that you need to learn than just a sower going out and planting seed in his field and what happens to the seed. His disciples asked him, what might this parable mean? He said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but to others they are in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Which is quoting from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. And in Isaiah 6, verse 9, this is Isaiah chapter 6 is where Isaiah is in the temple and the Lord appears in the temple and he sees the glory of the Lord and the whole house is filled with smoke. And he says, woe is me, for I am undone because I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And the seraphim flies with a burning coal from the tongue, or with tongs. He had taken off the altar and he puts it on Isaiah's mouth and says, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged or cleansed. And so, you know, where the sacrifices are offered for sin, this burning coal touches his lips and he is cleansed. And then he hears the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn and be healed. And I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste without inhabitants and the houses without man, and the land is utterly desolate, and the Lord has removed men far away, and there is a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be burned. And of course, it goes on. But the point of this prophecy is because of the people had continued to rebel and reject the word of the Lord, and so God says, you know, go speak, but their ears are going to become dull, because as they reject the word of God, they're not going to understand that word. It's not going to sink in and grow. And Jesus here takes this and applies it to the people of his day, that because they were rejecting the word of the Lord and not really listening to the word of the Lord, they would hear with their ears, but not with their heart. They would hear, but they would not understand. They would not be moved to repentance and faith. But those whom the Lord called would be brought to faith in the Lord Jesus. And in the Gospel of Matthew, and Matthew chapter 13, it explains that just a little bit more. It begins with the parable of the sower, but then at verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered them, it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For to him who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from him who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they look but do not see, they listen but do not hear, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, and then he quotes another prophecy here, by hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. their ears have become hard of hearing. They have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I should heal them. And so he again quotes from Isaiah 6, but he also had quoted from, I think it was Isaiah, I don't know if it's Isaiah 42:19-20, but it's repeated in numerous places in the Old Testament. And so the purpose of the parables was that people would hear, but if they didn't really hear and consider the word, that it would just kind of, you know, go over their head. They'd be satisfied with, well, that's a nice story. And Jesus told a lot of nice stories, but it really doesn't register what this account means.
It's kind of scary to me, because you would think that if they went to the trouble to go and see Jesus, that they really were interested and then did not accept what he said, which doesn't make sense.
Yes and no. We have how many people go to church every Sunday, but don't really go to hear what Jesus says or to apply it to their lives? They're content to go, and it's kind of like, you know, I've done my duty for the week. I've gone to church, and, you know, I've given my tithe or whatever, you know, it might be. Another passage I think that relates to this is in John chapter 6. This is actually kind of a long dialogue that Jesus is having after he had fed the 5,000, and they were following him because he could, you know, feed multitudes with just a little bit of food. They were there for the handout, you know. You know, like today, you know, people flock in if you're giving away something like food or money or anything like that. But in verse 44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And so no one can come to faith in Jesus. I mean, people will follow Jesus, and they followed him for the miracles he did, for the earthly benefits that they could gain from following Jesus. But no one can really come to him unless God the Father calls him and draws him to Jesus. And verse 63 as well, here he says, "It is a spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and are life." And so the Bible is, you know, people can read and study the Bible. Sometimes, you know, people can know the Bible backwards and forward, but unless the Spirit draws them to Jesus and reveals to them what these things really mean, they're not going to trust in him. And look at the scribes, the lawyers, the Jewish experts in the law, the chief priests. I mean, they knew the scriptures. The scribes copied the scriptures, counting every letter, you know, to make sure that nothing was changed, nothing was omitted. They knew the scriptures better than any of us, but they didn't get the point. And, you know, I don't want to judge anyone. This is not my job, but in seminaries, there are professors who know the scriptures in the original languages, but they don't get the message. They don't get what Jesus is calling them to do. And so many, especially in the more liberal seminaries, I think that's pretty common. They know all about the scriptures, but they don't believe the message.
Too smart for our own good.
Yeah. And that's always a danger. When we know too much, or think we know too much, that we think we know enough, and that somehow our knowledge of the scriptures is going to save us. I think it's a danger among Lutherans, and it probably doesn't matter what denomination you go to, but the very conservative Lutherans who have detailed knowledge of all the, you know, the Lutheran confessions and all the writings of the early Lutherans, that they have all this knowledge and they feel like, you know, we are Orthodox, we're teaching the truth, but do they believe the truth? Does it have any effect on their life? And there's a real danger there that people are satisfied to know the truth and be teaching right and think that somehow that makes them Christian rather than repenting of sin and trusting in Christ and in his cross. And so Jesus spoke in parables, knowing that for many people they would hear the parable and they'd be satisfied to go away with, you know, an interesting story and not really grasp what it was that Jesus was saying. And Jesus' own disciples did not understand the parable, and so he explains it for us, which is really good because it helps us to understand the parable. And probably the verse 11 is probably really the key to understanding this parable. Jesus said, now the parable means this, the seed is the word of God. And if you don't understand that the seed is the word of God, you're not going to grasp what the parable means at all. So what's being sown in the world is the word of God. Those along the path are those who hear. Then comes the devil who takes away the word from their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. And so, you know, it pictures those that where the seed falls on hard ground, it doesn't sink in. It doesn't take long and the devil's there to snatch it away so that it never does sink in and grow and bring someone to faith in Jesus. Those on the rock are the ones who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. You know, it's nice warm soil on top of the rock, but they can't put down roots to get to moisture, and so the seed quickly dies. So it explains that, you know, they gladly hear the word, they receive it with joy, but these have no root, for they believe for a while, then in time of temptation fall away. Time of temptation being, you know, either temptation to evil or testing when, you know, things don't go well in life, when they're having trouble and heartache because they're not rooted in the word, they fall away. And I think this quite clearly teaches that it is possible for someone to come to faith and fall away, which is contrary to what, you know, the Calvinist or many of the, I think most denominations today, most Christian denominations today teach once saved, always saved. You know, that once you come to faith in Jesus, you cannot fall away. Well, Jesus says that he's not going to leave us or forsake us, that no one can snatch us out of his hand, but he doesn't force us to continue in the faith. And so, you know, I think the Bible teaches quite clearly here, as well as other places, that it is possible to receive the word and to believe, because it says they believe for a while, but then when the going gets rough, they fall away. And how often hasn't it happened that, you know, people come to faith, but then a loved one dies or they suffer financial hardship and they think, you know, God, how could you let this happen? And they fall away from their faith in the Lord Jesus. That which fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. And so, again, the seed begins to grow. They begin to trust, but then their focus becomes on the things of this life. And it's not that the word is not there, it's that it gets choked out by all the cares and concerns of this life. And so, you know, Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. Either you will serve the one and, you know, hate the other, or serve the other and hate the first. So you can't, He says you can't serve God and mammon is where how he applies it. If you're going to serve the goods of this world, it's going to get in the way of serving God and following him. And there are examples in the New Testament. You know, there's the rich who came to Jesus, and he pointed out, you know, he asked him to sell all they have and give to the poor and come follow him. And they go away sad because they have many possessions. They're not willing to give up all in order to follow Jesus. And, of course, the same thing. You know, we're quick to ridicule the people in the Bible, but we do the same thing. You know, how often we place our worldly possessions or our life in this world above following the Lord Jesus.
Our comforts.
Yeah.
We want to hold on to our comforts.
Right. And that's a temptation for all of us. And many times the more we have, the more we seek to hold on and protect what we have and continue to live a comfortable life. I know Lonnie and I always tease. I numerous times told her, well, let's, you know, why don't we go off to this country or that country and try to be missionaries? And she says, that's fine. I'll be here when you come back. So, but nor do I know that the Lord has called me to go do that either. So, and so it's so easy for the cares and riches of this life to get in the way. And notice it says it brings no fruit to maturity. It gets in the way so that we really aren't producing fruit for the Lord Jesus. We're not living for him because we end up living for these things. But the seed on the good ground are those who, having heard the word, keep it in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. In other words, fruit doesn't come overnight, but they continue in the faith and the fruit comes. God causes it to bear fruit. And of course, we're always, at least this is my tendency, you know, I can say, well, this person's like this and this person's like that. But when I really look at it close, I have to say, how often doesn't it happen that even when I read the Bible, my mind wanders somewhere else, and I read through the whole thing, and then I can't remember a word that I read or what it was really about, and I have to go back and reread it if I want to do it. Well, when we do that, or when the word is read to us in church, or we're reading our Bibles, the seed is being sown, but how often doesn't it fall on hard ground? And the devil quickly snatches it away, puts our mind on other things, and it's gone. And the older I get, the more easy it is to forget and have it snatched away. So I know that I'm often like the pathway or the hard ground. And what about those where the seed falls on the rocky soil? You know, I can think of my own life. There's so many times when I've read something, I think, you know, that's just such an exciting thing, and but it doesn't take very long, and trouble comes, and I forget all about it, and I think, well, that. And certainly the thorns and the thistles and things that the cares and concerns of this life choke out the word so many times and keep it from producing fruit to maturity. And anytime when the word does sink in and grow, I just have to thank God for making the seed grow. I spent a year in northern Minnesota on vicarage. And there, in order to, every spring, the ground produced rocks because the freezing and thawing would bring the rocks up. And so before they could plant, they had rock pickers that would go. Well, they would usually walk through and pick up the big rocks, but rock pickers were a big tool, like I think like a harrow, you know, in some ways, but they had things that would pull them up and then they could gather them together. And a lot of fields had big rock piles from doing that every year. I think how God has picked rocks out of my life so many times so that the seed could grow, and pulled thorns, and, you know, broken up the hard ground so that his word could sink in and grow. And I know I'm a pretty tough case, but God in his grace has at least broken up enough ground that get the word to grow and produce faith. And he still has a struggle keeping me in faith. And I'm so thankful he does it. And if it wasn't for the Lord God, we'd all be like the first kinds of soil where we'd never produce fruit.
I think too, it's teaching us to have patience with others too.
Yeah.
You know, we expect that when we say something, it's immediately going to mean the same to them that it does to us, and it doesn't. And
yeah.
It takes time.
And so often it's just, it's like, they'll say, yeah, I believe that, but it doesn't really sink in.
Right.
And we have to remember that it's, our job is to sow the word, preach the word, share the word. It is only the Holy Spirit who can break up the ground and make for soil where the ground, where the seed will grow, and it's only the Holy Spirit who makes the seed grow. We can't do that. So, a beautiful parable that says so much, and certainly is a warning to us. You know, don't assume that your good ground, well cultivated, fertilized, that you're going to hear the word and it's just going to grow, because apart from God's preparing the soil and working to make the seed grow, it's going to be a weed patch full of rocks or hard ground where the word is snatched away. He goes on here. He says, "No one, when he lights a candle, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a candlestick that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and revealed. Take heed, therefore, how you hear. For whoever has, to him will be given, and whoever has not, from him will be taken even what he thinks he has." So Jesus cautions us to consider how it is we hear, because if we are confident in ourselves that we hear and understand, that, you know, we've got this ourselves, we're going to find that even what we have, what we think we have, is going to be taken away. But rather, we should be praying to the Lord to open up our hearts and minds, to give us understanding, to break up the hard ground, you know, pull those rocks and pull out those thorns and thistles so that his word sinks in and grows. And that's not always a pleasant experience, because sometimes God has to take things away from us in order to put our focus back in his word. And, you know, we like Kathy said, we like to be comfortable. We don't like things taken away from us to put our focus back in his word. In Mark chapter 4, verses 21 and following, here he speaks about the candle. He said to them, is a candle bought to be put under a basket or under a bed and not to be set on a candlestick? For there is nothing hidden except to be revealed, neither is anything kept secret except to be proclaimed. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And so here you have another little parable. It's also in Luke 8. We just read it in Luke 8. I think it's also in the Gospel of Matthew. But I'm thinking it's in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus brings that one up. If I can find it quickly here. To be Luke chapter, or Matthew chapter 5, begins at verse 13. First talks about salt, and then the light of the world. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a basket, but on a candlestick, and it gives light to all those who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so if we kind of compare there and then look at this this parable which Jesus tells in Luke chapter 8, you know, do you buy a candle in order to, you know, light it and put it under a basket or under a bed and not on a candlestick where it gives light to the whole house? And he points out, you know, there's nothing hidden except to be revealed. Neither is anything kept in secret except to be proclaimed. We can't hold to the Christian faith in secret. The Christian faith, the truth of God's word, is not meant to be kept as a, you know, something just hidden in our hearts that, or where we gather together here on Sunday mornings and we go out into the world and, you know, live like everybody else. But it gives, you know, the light of God's word gives light to everything in our lives. It reveals our own sinfulness, but it reveals in Jesus forgiveness and life. And it reveals, you know, the sinfulness of the world, and reveals Jesus as the only way for people in this world to be saved. And oftentimes, and I include myself in this, people think that they can do things in secret and no one will ever know. Everything is going to be exposed. Everything's going to come to the light. And we need to remember that all is going to come out in the light, and God's word already exposes to us and to all the truth, all these things that, you know, the sinfulness of our own lives. Following these parables, maybe I should ask, you know, if you have any questions or comments about those before we go on just a little bit further. If not, we have the mother and the brothers of Jesus coming. It says, then his mother and his brothers came to him, but could not reach him because of the crowd. Someone told him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. He answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and keep it or do it. And so we find, well, a couple of things to look at here. First of all, did Jesus have siblings? And this speaks to, you know, did Mary remain a virgin as the Roman Church teaches throughout her life? Even some within the Lutheran Church like to say that Mary was perpetually a virgin, that she never had carnal intercourse with Joseph. However, the Bible speaks of his mother and his brothers came to him. Now, I know brothers can be used in a wider sense to refer to cousins and other relatives, but I don't think there's any reason to do that. In Matthew chapter 12, at verse 46, he said, while he was still speaking to the people, right then his mother and his brother stood outside asking to speak to him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside and asking to speak with you. But he answered the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? He stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And this kind of sheds a little bit of light on, you know, what Jesus said there as far as who are our true family members. You know, we think first of all of our, you know, of our parents, our children, our brothers and sisters by nature, but for us as Christians, our true family are our fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many times that includes our children, but not always, which is, you know, sad. But our true family is made up of those who trust in Jesus as their Savior. This is brought out in John's first epistle, you know, when he talks about that he writes this, that they may have fellowship with them, koinonia, or unity with them, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then he talks about walking in the light, walking in the truth. Well, if you say you have no sin, you're not walking in the truth, or you're not walking in the light. But if you confess your sins, you agree with God about your sins, then you are walking in the light, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And he points out, and this is because Jesus, our advocate, is the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice for our sins and the sins of the whole world. I can't remember just where it is, but there is a passage. It might be the Mark 3 passage, Mark 3:31. But it also mentions sisters, that there are sisters. I don't. Now, this is a parallel. His mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. So Jesus is teaching inside the house or a building or the synagogue, I don't know for sure where, saying, your mother and your brothers are outside asking for you. And of course, he uses that, who are my mother and my brothers? And he looked around at those who sat around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. And so this certainly sheds light on what it is to hear the word of God and keep it or do it. It is doing the will of God, doing what God says in his word, which is confessing or acknowledging our sins and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Where Jesus, and this may be in the, we may have just read it not too long ago, where Jesus is rejected at Nazareth, and it might be one of the others, not the Gospel of Luke. Matthew 13, Mark 6. I'm just trying to find the reference where it speaks of Jesus' sisters as well. In Mark chapter 6, this is when Jesus was rejected at Nazareth. It says, when the Sabbath came, this is verse 2, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get this? What is this wisdom that is given him, that even miracles are done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And so it mentions Jesus' brothers, James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. We know of James and Jude because they wrote books in the New Testament. We really don't know much about Joseph and Simon, but it also mentions that they are sisters. So certainly no reason to think that Mary and Joseph didn't have more children.
Oh, and the verse says, don't know her until after the child is born.
Right. And so there's no reason to make Mary a perpetual virgin. But this is something that the Roman church did in so they could venerate and, you know, worship Mary or use her as a redemptrix or a go-between between Jesus and believers, and it's clearly not scriptural. And the point here that we need to understand is if we hear the Word of God and we also do what the Word of God says, that we are Jesus' family. And it's not by birth, natural birth, it's by spiritual rebirth, being born again of the Holy Spirit through water and the Word. And then the next section deals with a storm. One day when he went into a boat with his disciples, he said to them, let us go over to the other side of the lake. So they launched out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. And so he's tired and sleeping in the boat. Then a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. They came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, where is your faith? Being afraid, they marveled, saying to each other, who then is this man? He commands even the winds and water, and they obey him. And so you see in Jesus a perfect example of faith, trusting in his Father, even being asleep in the boat while the storm, you know, comes up and the boat's being tossed and water's coming in the boat. But in the disciples, instead of looking to God, looking to the storm, and many of them probably knew very well what a storm like that could do. And so, fearful for their lives. And Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves, and they stop. I know I've explained this to you before, but, you know, the Sea of Galilee being below sea level and the breezes coming off the Mediterranean Sea rising up and going over places like Nazareth and Cana and then coming and then falling all the way down the steep slope down into that valley, that rift that ran the Jordan River Valley, you know, these winds would come crashing down because they were cool air and it was hot below, so they come crashing down. And so it was very common for storms to, you know, in the late afternoon and the evening hours or the night hours to all of a sudden be calm one minute, and then all of a sudden you have these raging wind storms coming over the sea. So this wasn't an unusual occurrence. What was unusual is that Jesus could simply tell it to be still, and it was still. So what do we learn from this? Well, most important is, who is Jesus? Simply by speaking his word, he is in control of all things. As he said, let there be in the beginning, and there was. Here he said, peace, be still, and it was. And of course, it speaks to our faith. Do we need to be afraid when storms come, when other natural disasters occur? Doesn't mean we don't take precautions, but it does mean we can be confident that the Lord's going to watch out for us. I know in Kansas we were in the land of tornadoes, and we still have them here too, although they're not usually as don't seem to be as severe as they were back there, but they can be frightening things. Doesn't mean we don't go into the storm shelter, but we trust that the Lord will protect us. And Olani always says we need to put in one of the underground storm shelters here. And I said, well, I'd never get you to go in it because of the possibility that there are snakes down there or spiders. I'm sure we'd stay in the house, so why bother? But then I have a friend from California that I kind of spent a lot of time with in my high school years, late grade school years. He moved to Guthrie, Oklahoma. His parents, present to them when they built the house, was a storm shelter in their garage. And the first year there, a tornado took down their house, and they survived by being in the storm shelter. And so they've rebuilt. They still have the storm shelter, but they built, I think the whole house is built out of 2x6s instead of using a lot of 2x4s in the walls. They're thick and a little bit more sturdy, but I know that wouldn't necessarily make a whole lot of difference. So any questions or comments this morning?
I just think about something I heard on the radio this weekend, that when I think about man, how sinful we really are. There is a church, I was listening to, I can never think of the name of the program, but it's a Bible lesson program. Mm-hmm. And it's Alex McFarland and Bert Harper are the two men that lead this every day. They have them twice a day. Anyway, a caller had called in, and he wanted them to pray for his son, who goes to a church where the son is a gay leader of the church, of the gay people that attend the church. And it was just weird when you think about it. How can you be gay and go to church and really believe, you know? But it's man's sinfulness where he makes it work for him, for him. I don't know, but it was so astounding when I heard it. I thought, oh my goodness, we're just, you really have to pray for wisdom. And when you read the Bible, that you get God's word truly in your heart and follow it. But when I'll always remember that these. And I have no idea where the church is located. It is in America and today. And, I have read through, and as you say, Pastor, you can read something, and then you got to go back and read it again, But I do remember reading about Sodom and Gomorrah. We're right in the Bible. The men are going to Lot's door and wanting the men that came out, which were angels from God, telling them to get out of town, because they wanted those men, and it says right in the Bible, so we can have sex with them. And it astounded me. I have never, and I don't think there's anything else like that in the Bible, but it's just, you just need to pray for wisdom. lives and all the wonderful things God can give you to survive in this world. I think of those people in that church. Oh my goodness.
You know, there was a, in the book of Judges, there's a, the Levite with the concubine who they wanted, he was taken in and they wanted the man, but they took his concubine and abused her all night and she was dead. And he cut her up in 12 pieces and sent her out. And then that's when they fought against the Benjamites, and because the Benjamites wouldn't do anything about Gibeah where this occurred. So, I mean, it's not unique. It happened numerous times in the Bible and we're in the same situation today. But yeah, how do people claim to believe the Bible when they openly go against what the Bible teaches throughout?
Mike always told me, he said, you know, man is just so good at justifying anything they want to justify.
Yeah.
You know, they can make up a reason. Yeah, I told a lie, but I had a good reason for telling a lie. You know, we do it all the time.
Yeah. Well, let's close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would give us ears to truly hear and to understand the Holy Scriptures, that you would clear out in our lives the, break up the hard ground and clear out the rocks and the thorns, so that your word would sink in and grow and produce fruit in our lives. We pray your blessing upon each of us, that you would keep us in the true faith and preserve us unto life everlasting. We ask your blessing as we worship today. In Jesus' name, amen.